Please be seated, and if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. We've sung this psalm over the last couple of weeks, and I thought it would be appropriate to take a bit of a more in-depth look at it. Psalm 98, familiar psalm, beginning with verse 1. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Isaac Watts is known as the father of English hymnody, and he left a legacy to us of some 600 plus hymns. And as a young lad, he showed this great aptitude for serious study, a proclivity for literary genius. At the age of 5, he was learning Latin. At age 9, it was Greek. At age 11, it was French, so that he could speak to the refugee neighbors that he lived nearby. And at age 13, it was Hebrew. And as a teenager, he was continually frustrated with the weak psalm singing that he found in his church. It just lacked enthusiasm and passion and vigor. He felt that if people truly believed these things, it would come out in the manner in which they sang. And on one Sunday, he was especially agitated by the weak psalm singing. And so his father issued a challenge to him and said, "Young man, why don't you give us something better to sing?" And so Isaac took his father's challenge and began to write weekly hymn texts for his congregation, which were very well received. And in 1719, he produced his Psalms of David Imitated in the language of the New Testament, where he took all but 12 of these 150 psalms and paraphrased them. And the Christmas favorite, Joy to the World, probably already know, is Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 98. Now, he didn't intend originally for it to be a Christmas hymn. His original title was The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom, but nonetheless it became so. And the famed lexicographer Samuel Johnson said that Watts taught his contemporaries that elegance can consist with piety. So tonight we have a Christmas message from the Psalms. Psalm 98, you could probably already gain just by reading it, is a song of great joy, an exaltation, an excitement, and comfort, and praise. It's a song of salvation as well as judgment. And the marvelous deeds of the Lord are rehearsed for us and our prescribed reactions to those marvelous deeds, our prescribed response to those deeds is also given. And it divides very well into three sections. So first, number one, we sing about the marvelous deeds of our strong Savior in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, we offer jubilant worship to our conquering King. And then finally, we joyfully anticipate the coming of our righteous Judge. So number one, our strong Savior. We sing about the marvelous deeds of our strong and mighty Savior. And this word salvation, it appears in every verse of this first section, beginning with verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. So here the psalmist urges us, compels us to sing a new song, which doesn't necessarily mean a fresh or original composition. It could simply be our response to a new or fresh experience of the grace of God. The subject matter of salvation, the subject matter of deliverance from our enemies is so sublime and captures our attention so well that we must break forth into praise and into song, fueled by this warmth of affection and love that we have for our Savior who has delivered us. So, in the words of Matthew Henry, if God has put a new song into our hearts, there will also be a new song in our mouths. And so this electrical praise, this electrical current of praise, if you will, is generated as we reflect and think upon the marvelous deeds of God. And that word marvelous has supernatural tones to it. It's marvelous in the sense of miraculous deeds. Marvelous deeds are miraculous deeds as God intervenes to work in history to accomplish His purposes. And He does this by His right hand and His holy arm. Those are metaphorical representations of His power. The Lord single-handedly, without any help, accomplishes salvation for His people. Salvation here is an exclusively divine act. And those marvelous deeds include everything that we are thinking about during this Christmas season. Of course, it's the incarnation. As Christ takes on human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And not just the cross, or not just the incarnation, but the crucifixion as well, as Christ removes the sins of His people through His sacrificial death on the cross. And then He conquers death by His own dying. These marvelous deeds, these miraculous deeds that the Lord has accomplished for His people. Another alternate translation here for salvation would be victory. Christ gains a victory that He alone can accomplish, and so He alone gets the glory, and we as His people partake in the spoils of that victory. I think the greatest expression of this work that has been accomplished was when Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished." It meant that the victory had been sealed, the victory had been won. Christ had conquered the powers of hell, not by mere brute or physical force, but through moral strength. His work was done, and therefore our work is done, and salvation is accomplished. So the Lord uses this marvelous power, these marvelous deeds to effect salvation for His people. So often power, when given to fallen human beings, is used to not to work marvelous things, but to humiliate, to bully, to intimidate, to prey on the weaknesses of others. A few months ago, I was in a very crowded airport, and sitting a few seats down from me was a couple from, could have been India or Pakistan. And in between us was this suspicious piece of luggage. And an abandoned piece of luggage nowadays will attract the attention of the authorities. And within a few minutes, a policeman showed up with a dog, a bomb-sniffing dog, and the dog went right to work sniffing the luggage and everything around in the general vicinity. And the policeman reassured this very timid, we'll call her a Pakistani lady. He said, "Ma'am, don't worry, the dog will not hurt you. Don't be afraid." And all the while, her husband was sitting across from her, a very unpretentious-looking man, talking on his cell phone, completely engrossed in this cell phone conversation. And as the officer's inspection concluded, he was suddenly agitated. And he looked at this Pakistani man on his cell phone and he asked very sharply, "Did you just kick my dog?" Now, the seats were very close together. The dog was all over the place. I imagine that his foot might have grazed the dog. I don't know. I didn't see the man kick the dog, but this policeman was very upset. He was irate. So much so that he demanded that this little unprepossessing Pakistani man show him his ID. And even though this little man tried to reassure him, "I would never kick your dog. I did not kick your dog," you know, over and over again, repeatedly trying to calm the policeman down, the policeman took him back through security, along with this abandoned piece of luggage. I guess he was going to try to tie the two together. And a few minutes later, they left behind, you know, they just took him off to security. He was going to have to go back through security, and they leaving his very dazed and confused wife behind. And a few moments later, she sat down across from me. And I asked her, "Are you okay? Can I get anything for you?" And she was just very disturbed. She couldn't believe that her husband was escorted off like that when she insisted he did nothing wrong. And I said, "Well, I think your husband will be fine. I assume that this policeman is just having a bad day." But this policeman had power. He had authority. And from my perspective, of course I could have misread the whole scenario, but from my perspective, he used that power to intimidate, to bully, to bruise someone's spirit rather than to assist. And we look at the way that the Lord, in contrast to that, the way the Lord wields His almighty, magnificent power to work salvation, to heal, to deliver His people. As we're told in Matthew 12, speaking of Christ, He is the suffering servant who will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoldering wick. He heals. He delivers His people. Salvation is accomplished. It is finished. The work is done. You know, Christmas has a way of overwhelming us, whether it's the many parties that we attend or the shopping, the emails, the to-do lists. It just seems endless. Never seem to make a dent, no matter how organized you are. There always seems to be something more to do or something more that can be done. And then we turn to this joyous message of Psalm 98, and we encounter these rare and refreshing words. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for Him. In other words, in the words of Christ, it is finished. His work is done. And therefore our work is done. All of our spiritual inboxes are empty. All the lists have been checked. Christ has won the victory for us. This is where we start. This is the foundation of Christianity. It is done. And as we daily experience that done, that finished, that completed, we are then motivated to sing these new songs, these fresh songs of joy and appreciation for divine grace and power. This is what Sinclair Ferguson calls the grammar of the gospel. Because of what Christ has done, now we can do what we need to do. We can sing this new song in fresh appreciation of what God's power and grace have accomplished in salvation. Salvation is done. Salvation is accomplished. But salvation is also revealed. That's what verse 2 tells us. Salvation is also revealed. The Lord has made known His salvation, revealing His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Meaning that we would never on our own have discovered this. Apart from God's endless and divine mercy, in our helplessness, in our blindness, in our lostness, we would never have discovered this unless God had first revealed it to us, revealing His righteousness. And the book of Exodus illustrates the principles in the first two verses here very well. Salvation accomplished. You think back to Exodus and how God delivers His people. That's what the essence of salvation here means. This deliverance from the enemies of God's people. As God delivers His people through marvelous deeds, miraculous deeds of judgment and wonder, whether it's the 10 plagues and the Red Sea. Salvation is accomplished. Deliverance is accomplished. That's the first part of Exodus. And then we get to Exodus 20, where God's righteousness is revealed from Mount Sinai, the 10 commandments. So He saves His people and He reveals His righteousness. And then He also offers salvation in verse 3. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The order is important here. It's in the context of the Lord's love for Israel then that the world is saved. That God has done these great deeds for the house of Israel, but the benefit is not limited strictly to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. As God told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But Galatians 3 says this was the gospel preached to Abraham in Genesis 12. "In you all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And that love that God has for Israel expands and grows, as it were, to the new Israel, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, which has been on his heart from eternity. And as Christ fulfills the covenant on our behalf, it's proof of his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his remembrance of us. So our new song of joy is offered to our strong Savior. Second, then we offer jubilant worship to our conquering King. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. You can hear echoes of this in Isaac Watts' rendition of Psalm 98. So number two, our conquering King. The previous section in verse 3 concluded with all the ends of the earth seeing the salvation of our God. And now this section addresses all the inhabitants of the earth. In verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. This is what Spurgeon called a coronation hymn, as it officially proclaims the Messiah as the conquering King, the monarch over the nations, over the Gentiles. And we know from ancient history that when victorious generals and kings would return back to their homeland, there would be great times of celebration as people would line the streets. And there would be great victory parades as the conquered peoples would march in front of that victorious general or that victorious emperor. And then the people would line the streets and would shout with joy and adulation, welcoming this conquering king back to the nation. This is clearly fulfilled here in Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as he was the reigning king who was welcomed with shouts of joy. But it almost seems as if the psalmist says that our human voices are inadequate to fully express the praise that God deserves. And so we also recruit instrumentalists, the instruments of the lyre, the trumpet, the horn, those that were intended to enliven temple worship. We know that trumpets were used to announce great occasions in Israel, whether it was the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, or when kings assumed the throne. When King Solomon assumed the throne, there were these trumpet blasts to mark this definitive beginning, this pageantry, fanfare, the exaltation, the excitement as the king is crowned. And Colossians 2, 14 and 15 tells us that Christ, by his cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So here is Christ, the shameful death of the cross, changed into this victorious chariot. And the songs that we sing now are but a rehearsal for our jubilant worship and glory as we anticipate his coming in every act of worship. Which brings us to number three. We sing about our strong Savior. We offer worship to our conquering King. And then finally, we joyfully anticipate the coming of our righteous Judge. As verse 7 invites all of nature to join in this chorus of praise. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together. So first, the inhabitants of the earth, all those who dwell in it, are invited to sing praise to their Creator. But then the invitation of praise extends beyond that to all of nature, the sea, the rivers, the hills. It's as if our human voices cannot fully capture all of the praise that is due our great God. And so we recruit these instrumentalists. And even then it seems inadequate. And so we recruit all of nature to sing joyfully as praise makes its way like a giant freight train through the tributaries and ravines of nature, as it trickles down the mountain streams, as it crashes with the ocean waves upon the shores. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. The entire creation, whether it's human and otherwise, can rejoice at the prospect of the coming rule of the King. Romans 8, verses 19 and following, tells us that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we hear a lot about global warming, but we don't hear enough about global groaning. The whole creation groaning under the weight of this curse, anticipating the coming deliverance, the coming reversal, the coming renewal. Now, this phrase here from Romans 8 captures the idea of a person straining or craning their neck to see what is coming on the horizon, like a person who waits at a bus stop and then leans out into the street to see if they can see if the approaching bus is coming, or a child standing along a parade route, looking out, straining to see if they can see the oncoming parade. So creation, as it were, cranes its neck to see how sin will be resolved, because the future destiny of creation and the future destiny of humanity are wrapped up together. It was the sin of the first Adam that affected all of his descendants, and not only his descendants, but also all of his environment. As God says in Genesis 3:17 in Eden, back at the beginning, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And it's only when sin is fully dealt with by the second Adam, that is Christ, can the world be renewed. As God speaks again at the end in paradise in Revelation 21:5, "I am making everything new." So the sea roars with this majestic immensity. The rivers clap their hands. The hills sing for joy, all with breathless anticipation for the return of the King. Don't you find this is true, that there's something therapeutic about sitting on the shore, sitting on the beach, looking out over the ocean? Why is it that people go to the ocean and just stare at the ocean for hours to relax, to de-stress? It's more than just suntans and surfing. It's only the most devoted sunbathers who turn their face away from the water. Why is it that the ocean is so relaxing? Because it feels right and good to be in the presence of something bigger than you. We're reminded of our smallness. It happens when we're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon or looking out over a great mountain range. We're truly speechless. And it's only when we understand who God is, His holiness, His majestic power, that we then think less about ourselves. John Owen, in dealing with the subject of sin and temptation, said that there are two things that are suited to humble the soul of man. Number one, a due consideration of God. Number two, of ourselves. Of God in His greatness, glory, holiness, power, majesty, and authority. Of ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition. So even the oceans and the hills and the ravines, these tributaries of praise, are summoned to join in this joyful chorus of breathless anticipation for the coming of the righteous judge. As verse 9 says, He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Someone said, this is the sum of the Christian hope. He comes. He comes. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. So the first part of the psalm deals with salvation, this miraculous deliverance and rescue. And the second part of the psalm deals with judgment. And we put those two things as polar opposites, salvation and judgment. But in this psalm, they're almost interchangeable, as it were. The sum of the Christian hope is He comes, and God's coming in judgment is our only hope of salvation. So we could say that salvation and judgment in this psalm are interrelated, interchangeable. One is the means to the other. It is for those who have been made right with God that the coming of the judge, the righteous judge, is welcome news as He gathers in His beloved ones in Christ. As He judges, as He distinguishes, as He vindicates His people, as He separates the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, of course, there's a whole host of people for whom salvation and judgment will not be interchangeable. For them, judgment means judgment. It means separation from God unto wrath. So I ask you, will God's coming in judgment on the last day be a means of salvation for you or a means of condemnation? Salvation and judgment are marvelous things. God has done marvelous things for us in Christ. We think of the Old Testament saints who saw this worked out, who saw this prefigured and pictured. When judgment fell upon these animals and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings as the sacrifices wholly consumed, showing there the fiery consequences of the wrath of God, the sacrifice completely consumed. And we see it as we look back to Christ on the cross as the wrath of God is poured out upon him. And the Old Testament saints, they awaited the coming Messiah, and we too wait in a similar manner. We wait for the final coming of our Messiah in judgment, when that curse that causes all of creation to groan, that causes all of creation to look forward with breathless anticipation for how all of this will be reversed, how creation will be renewed. In Isaac Watts' words, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes, the sum of the Christian hope. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So this is where we start. This is the foundation of Christianity. It is done. And as we daily experience Christ's done, completed, finished, we are then enlivened to sing these fresh songs of joy and gratitude and appreciation for divine grace. Because of what Christ has done, now we can do what we need to do. We can sing these new songs of fresh appreciation for God's power and grace that has accomplished salvation for us. Joy to the world! The Lord has come and will come again as our strong Savior, our conquering King, and our righteous Judge. Let us pray.